Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A man walks into a restaurant with a long-legged bird behind him, and as he sits, the waitress comes over and asks for their order. The man says, "I'll have a hamburger, fries, and a Coke," and turns to the bird. "What's yours?" "I'll have the same," says the bird. A short time later, the waitress returns with the order. "That will be $6.40, please." The man reaches into his pocket and pulls out exact change for the payment. The next day, the man and the bird come in again. The man says, "I'll have a hamburger, fries, and a Coke." And the bird says, "I'll have the same." Once again, the man reaches into his pocket and pays with the exact change. This becomes a routine until late one evening, the two enter again. "The usual," asks the waitress. "No, this is Friday night. So I'll have a steak, baked potato, and a salad," says the man. "Same for me," says the bird. A short time later, the waitress comes with the order and says, "That will be $12.62. Once again, the man reaches in his pocket and pulls out exact change and places it on the table. The waitress can't hold back her curiosity any longer. "Excuse me, sir, how do you manage to always come up with the exact change out of your pocket every time?" "Well," the man says, "several years ago, I was cleaning the attic and I found an old lamp. And when I rubbed this lamp, a genie appeared and offered me two wishes. My first wish was that if I ever had to pay for anything, I'd just put my hand in my pocket and the right amount of money would always be there." "That's brilliant," says the waitress. "Most people would wish for $1 million or something. But you'll always be as rich as you want for as long as you live." "That's right," says the man. "Whether it's a gallon of milk or a Rolls Royce, the exact money is always there." The waitress asks, "One more thing, sir. What's with the bird?" The man sighs and answers, "Well, my second wish was for a tall chick with long legs who agrees with everything." False thinking always leads to false living. Because the Corinthians were caught up in a worldly wisdom, it naturally brought about a worldly attitude towards sin that was among their fellowship. Paul recognized that the problems in the church weren't just mental or intellectual. He realized that they were also moral and spiritual. Also, in making an attempt to deal with church division, Paul is now focusing on their tolerant attitude toward allowing sin in the church. And what Paul is going to do is what churches have had to do for the last 2,000 years. He's going to have to exercise church discipline. Church discipline can be compared to a father or mother disciplining their child. Our first motive whenever we do discipline should be to help the person who is sinning and to show the love of Christ in seeking to bring them to repentance, because the problem is when we allow people in the church to live open sin, not only does it hurt them, but it hurts us as a body of believers, and it hurts Christ. Look what Paul says here, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5. He said, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." Now, the church here in Corinth, we know, was known for being a defiled church. Paul had his work cut out for him in dealing with the people here. And you know what? I could see how they could think that because the spirit is going to heaven, it doesn't matter what they did in the flesh. Boy, that'd be a nice way to live, huh? But Paul's going to have to deal with this because the report that he received wasn't based on some rumor that was floating around in the church. It was based on the fact because the sin was well known. Here we have the church in Corinth. It's a divided church. It would have surely been easy to start rumors about the opposition. But here in this case that we're studying this evening, everyone agreed to what was going on, because in its literal translation from the Greek text, it reads, "It is being heard." Not "it has been heard," it is being heard. The words "among you" could mean it was only being circulated within the church. But in either case, whatever the situation was, the sin was no longer a secret. It was known enough to destroy the church's reputation. And Paul, he's going to rebuke them here. The sin was fornication. And the word fornication is where we get the English word pornography. And it conveys the idea of selling bodies, both male and female, for lustful purposes. Some of the Corinthians had been saved out of that lifestyle. I mean, many of us have been saved out of that lifestyle. The problem was that the lustful tendency that they were supposedly delivered out of was still present in the church. It was still there in the church at Corinth. You know, to have known a known fornicator within the church was bad enough. But his sexual perversion was a type not normally committed even by the pagan Gentiles, nor was it even condoned by them. You see, since the Roman world was known for its immorality, according to Romans chapter 1, remember we studied this, verses 24 to 32, this was a terrible accusation against the church. The sin specifically involved a man living with his father's wife and being sexually involved with her. That word "has" implies they were living together as legal or common law marital partners. I'm reminded of the woman at the well there in John chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. It says, Jesus said to the woman, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I ain't got no husband. I don't have a husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one who you're now living with is not your husband. In that you spoke rightly." I mean, he nailed her on the spot. You see, this type of relationship was severely condemned by God in the law of Moses. We read in Leviticus 18:8, "Nor shall you take a woman as a rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive." Deuteronomy 22:30, "A man shall not take his father's wife nor uncover his father's bed." Now, in looking at the text here in verse 1, the meaning of "his father's wife" literally means a wife of the father. Even though it could possibly refer to the man's natural mother, which is pretty gross just to think about that, it's really unlikely, because Paul would have used the term "mother" if that was the case. According to the text, we're sure that it refers to the man's stepmother. His father had remarried. And now here he is, he's living with her, and he's having a sexual life with her. Now, there are a few things that we don't know. Number one, was the father dead? Secondly, were the father and stepmother divorced? Thirdly, did he seduce her while his father and stepmother were still married? We don't know. Those are things we don't know. Paul had all the facts. So Paul is going to give his judgment on the situation here in a moment, and we're going to see what he bases it off of. Brings me to 3 points I want to share with you tonight out of the text. We're going to cover verses 1 to 5 this evening. The first point is the church's attitude. Look at verse 2. Paul says, "And you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you." Paul was blown away. He was blown away. He was totally beside himself that the church was apathetic. That's why he ripped into them and he said, man, you guys are puffed up. You're puffed up. Their heads were swallowed up. Paul said, instead of your head swelling up and being puffed up, you should have a broken heart over what's going on in your fellowship. What's interesting is that it indicates a constant state of pride. And then notice Paul says you. That's interesting. You know why? He was declaring that all of those involved were guilty of this sin. It wasn't just the man. Rick, where do you get that from? How can you say that? If there is a couple living in sin in our fellowship, how can you say everybody's guilty of it? Well, number one, they all knew of it. And Galatians 5:9 says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The whole lump becomes sin. The whole camp becomes sin. It was a case where they were so preoccupied with themselves that no sin could move them out of their self-complacency. They were complacent. They, you know, it's like, well, you shouldn't be doing that, but then they just blew it off. They just blew it off. Notice what Paul says here. Paul says you should have mourned over this sinning brother, as if you were mourning for a loved one who just passed away, who just died. Genuine mourning over the presence of sin brings the blessings of God. Remember in the Beatitudes, there in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. Notice, for they shall be comforted. God will comfort them. God will bring blessing to them. That word mourning, it implied that the church shouldn't expect a man in sin, the guy that was blowing it, to withdraw gradually from the fellowship. But instead, Paul said the church had to act immediately and take the man out of their midst. Remove him. Get him out of there. Discipline was to be exercised only on the man and not on the women. You know why? Because it seems that the wife of the father was not a professing believer within the church. She was a non-believer. I mean, that made it even worse. Because the man not only committed the act of immorality, but he was choosing to live with a non-believing woman. It was sin. We're going to get into that in 1 Corinthians in a couple weeks, about a believer and a non-believer having a relationship together. You can't do it. Paul says, man, can light mix with darkness? No, it can't. And then Paul just pulled the carpet out and laid it straight out. He says, what fellowship does Satan have with Jesus? A believer and non-believer, man. It's radical. Well, Rick, are you saying we can't have non-believer friends? No, I'm not saying that. Have believer friends. You just can't partake of the old lifestyle with them, man. That's where you got to draw the line. They need to see our godly example to know that, hey, that's what we came out of. We're spiraling down road. We were on our way to hell. We stopped, we repented, we gave our life to Christ, and man, we're on our way to heaven now. And the fact is, I don't do that no more, but I'm still your friend because I want to see you go to heaven too. Amen? That's what it should be, in love. If you look at it biblically, this man's basis for this union with this woman came down to lust. It wasn't founded on spiritual principles of love. It was on lust, which brings us to our second point. First, we had the church's attitude. Now, I want you to notice Paul's attitude. Look at verse 3. For I indeed, as absent in body, hey, I'm present in spirit, have already judged as though I was present, as though I was right there with you right now. Remember, Paul's in Ephesus. Remember, he couldn't get to Corinth. He wanted to come, but he couldn't get there. So he was going to send Timothy to deliver a response. But Paul says, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. Now, some of you might be thinking of Matthew chapter 7. Jesus does tell us not to judge, but this doesn't mean we should close our eyes and turn our heads to sin that is known not only by believers, but by non-believers too. We can't shut our eyes to it. You know, it's a tough thing for me as a pastor. I have to stand on the line. It's the same way with my personal life, with my family. If something goes on in my family, I have to give the same judgment that I would to one of you, my family in Christ. If I don't, then I'm a respecter of persons. How can I study the Word? How can I teach and preach you how you need to be living your life, and I'm not practicing it myself? I have had to make, in the past, radical decisions with my own family members. I had to pull them out of church fellowship and ask them to leave the church. You don't think that breaks your heart? I had to do it, man. I'm bound before God. I'm bound before you. You know, if I've got a child that is living under my roof and she doesn't want to go to church and she starts pulling all this stuff and wants to live like the world and stuff, I got to ask her to move. Move on. I did that to my oldest. You want to live that way? You know better. You're a Christian. You grew up in the church. You know. We do Bible studies. We do devotional studies every morning. You know better. Oh, I know better. Oh, I love him so much. The dude's not even a believer. Light and dark. Come on. You learn this. I'm so sorry, Dad. I love you. Well, you know what's going to happen. The moment you leave that door, you have broken fellowship with us as your family. I love you. I lay my life down for you right now, and I will continually pray for you. But that's it for our fellowship. Lasted about 18 months. And then I got a call. We went to church last night. We went and got married. Went to church last night. I rededicated my life, and my husband gave his life to Christ. I want my family back. Okay, restoration. And since then, I've got a fired up for Jesus family, man. I had to make the stand. I hated it. This is my kid. Come on. This is my flesh and blood. But does that mean I can compromise God's word as a pastor? No. I had to make that stand. People don't do that today. There's too much complacency. Paul dealt with this right here. Notice Paul's attitude here. We can't judge another believer's motive, which is actually what Matthew 7 is saying and refers to. But here's the thing, church. We can and we have to judge the actions of God's people. We're accountable to each other, man. If I'm blowing it, if I'm making mistakes, you have to come to me. And you have to talk to me about it. We're going to get into this in a couple minutes of the procedure that Jesus gave and instructed his church to carry out in dealing with somebody that might be in error or maybe sinning or going through some trouble. The words "have judged" shows that Paul had reached a decision about the offender. And you know what? His judgment was directed only at the man. That's why we believe the wife of the father was a non-believer, or Paul would have dealt with both of them. He's not a respecter of persons. Neither can we be. Look at verse 4. Paul says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit." Notice the dude's in Ephesus. He's saying his spirit is with him. We're together in spirit because we're family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. "When you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, first of all, I want you to notice only the authority of Christ, the head of the church, provides the justification for these decisions and exercising church discipline. He's the one that authorizes Jesus. This is his church. He's the head of the church. Remember what Paul wrote in Ephesians 1:22? He said, "For he, God, put all things under his, Jesus' feet, and gave him, Jesus, to be head over all things to the church." He's head over all things. You know, in the last 32 years of being a Christian and being involved in ministry, except for 2 months, when Pastor Raul Reese stepped me down because I was too busy in the ministry and wasn't spending time with my family. I got my priorities messed up. Outside of that, I've been in ministry solid since May of 81. I got saved in April of 81. And you know what? I've had to deal with people, brothers and sisters in Christ, that became my best friends. And I had to draw the line with them. But man, I didn't come down with a rod and beat them. I shared with them in love. I said, "Look, man, I love you. But if you keep doing that, bro, oh, they're just my sisters, man. Come on, they're my sisters. They're like my flesh sister." Man, be careful. The Bible says, you know, when you think you're strong, take heed lest you fall. It's when you're feeling strong as a Christian. I tell you right now, straight out, you're going down. Because you aren't strong. I'm not strong. All of us are vulnerable. Guys, here we are. We're seeing things happen in this world. We know time is short. If we do anything, now we should be full on. Let's do this. Let's go for it. What is worth here that God isn't going to have a trillion times better in heaven? Man, that's why you see me here all the time. Well, yeah, because I'm the pastor now. I mean, I got to be here, but even before that. But that's the way Steph and I always have been. We'd see people going on vacations on the weekends. And it's not that I'm bound that I can't go. I don't want to get legalistic here. We're free in Christ. But the thing is, I realized how easy it was for me to be straying. I realized how easy it is for me to get out in left field. And I said, "Man, I can't do that. I got to be in church. I need to hear from God. I need to hear so I can get strength. I need to learn the word so I can apply it to my life and be better equipped to do battle out there in the world, man." Because you get out in the world and it just seems like, I don't know, maybe it's just me. It seems like you get out there in the world and you tend to forget spiritual things. Does anybody do that or is that just me? Three people? I'd do an altar call right now, man. Get us all right. We do that because we're living out there in the world. That's why that much more I got to be in the word. I got to be in prayer and I have to be here with you, my family. I'm learning as you're learning. We're learning together. We're growing together. We're maturing together. There's many of you in here. When I go through something, I can call you up and say, "Man, pray for me. This is happening. I'm going through this." Or something with my family. And you know what I love about it? This is what I love about this church. That brother or sister who I'm talking to, they're not going to pull out that Holy Ghost shotgun and blow me away. They're going to sit there and say, "Man, you know, I'm going to pray for you. Rick, I love you. I'm going to pray for you." Because they've either been through it or down the road, they're going to go through it. It's a circle, isn't it, huh? It's a cycle. We all go through it at different times. And I've got many of you here, and I love you for that, man. You guys, there's only one or two in here tonight that throw me under the bus, but everybody else is pretty good. I'm just kidding. The unified authority that Paul wanted involved three parties. I want you to notice this. First, the authority included the church. It includes you. This could refer to the regular meeting of the church, when they got together for services, or it could have been a special public meeting that was called for the purpose of exercising discipline. I have Christian pastor brothers that have actually did discipline right in front of the church when someone fell in sin. They brought them right up before the church, and they said what their sin was, and the person had to apologize in front of the whole church. Could you imagine that if we did that? We wouldn't be teaching the word no more. You guys would be taking turns coming up here, man, because we're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. But you know what? Paul did that. Paul the apostle. Since the church is the ground of the truth, the church is to corporately deal with its sinning members, corporately. In a church marked by division, and this was a Corinthian church, Paul didn't want any group or individual to act alone. Here's the biblical principle, and I want you guys to remember this. Write this down if you need to remember this. Here's the biblical principle on disciplining somebody, a Christian. If the matter is known privately, it's not all spread around, it's known privately, then biblically, it should be dealt with privately. If the matter is known publicly, like it was here, Paul had to deal with it publicly. That's your measuring rod right there, whether it's private or public. If the man refused to repent, Paul's saying this man, this brother in Christ, is to be taken out of the fellowship. It's radical, man. The second party, the authority included Paul the apostle. As an apostle who was commissioned directly by Jesus Christ himself, Paul had the right to speak authoritatively to the churches. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him. Why? That he may be ashamed. Yet, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. It's tough love, man. Church discipline, it's tough love. We've all had to do that at times. The third party, the authority included Jesus Christ. Jesus clearly outlined the procedure of discipline in Matthew 18, verses 15, 17. Now, I have been in situations where somebody tried saying, no, this has to go to this or that or the corporate board or whatever, and they're in error. Jesus instructed you and me, the church, the body. He gave us instructions how to deal with someone who's in error or is in sin. Here it is. Let me explain it to you in Matthew 18, verses 15, 17. Jesus said, moreover, if your brother sins against you, you feel someone's offended you, someone has said something or done something and it's ticked you off or got you mad or whatever the case might be, Jesus said, you go and tell him his fault between you and him. Don't stick it in the Christian Inquirer. Don't start stinking. No. You go to that brother or sister and say, man, can I talk with you a minute? You know, you said something last night at the Bible study and it offended me, man. And you know, it's been on my mind ever since, and I'm bitter right now. I'm angry. And see if that person will repent and say, you know what, I'm really sorry. I didn't mean to offend you, or whatever the case is. Jesus said, if he hears you, you work that out, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, step number two, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. That he pulled out of Deuteronomy. So now you take an elder or deacon, one of the pastors, somebody in leadership, one of the leaders, and you take them with you, and you go back to that person and you say, I brought so-and-so with me as a witness, I want to reiterate, you offended me at the men's study. I'm using that as a case scenario. There's nothing that went on there that I know of anyways. But, you know, and I want you to apologize to me because it hurt me. Jesus said if he refuses to hear them, step number three, tell it to the church. Bring it to the church. In other words, you're going to bring it to me as the under-shepherd of the church, the senior pastor of the church. I'm going to bring it before the church. If he refuses even to hear the church when you're saying, oh man, just repent. You know, give it to God. Just move on. Give it to the Lord. Love believes the best. Let's just give it to him. I mean, we're going to reign together for eternity. There's nothing we can't work out here. Amen, church? There's nothing we can't work out. Everything can be worked out. We can agree to disagree as long as it's not unbiblical or immoral. If he refuses to hear the church, then let him or her be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now again, tax collectors were hated in Jesus' day. They'd rip the people off everything they owned, collecting taxes. The local church not only has the divinely given right to discipline sinning members, well, you ready for this? The church is commanded to do this. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 and 2 Thessalonians 3 verses 10 to 13 says, Paul says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you have received from us, the Word of God. The Bible, the Scriptures. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but they're busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Don't grow weary in doing good. Brings me to my last point, third point. First, Paul dealt with the attitude of the church. Then the attitude of Paul. And now we have the sinner was to be disciplined. Look at verse 5. Paul says, deliver such a one to Satan. Wait a minute, Rick. Your Bible says Satan. My Bible says Satan. What's this all about? Hold your horses a minute. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Remember in Job chapter 1 verse 12? In Job 2, verse 6, God delivered Job over to Satan. For what reason? For testing. Remember what God said to Satan? Hey, have you considered my servant Job? Man, there's none like him. The guy loves me, man. The guy is doing his best to live for me. Satan goes, really, God? Let me take everything he has. He'll curse you. What'd God say? Go ahead, man. Strip him of everything he has. He won't curse me. But Satan, do not touch his life. Do you know Satan can't take your life? What'd Satan do? Instantly, he was down there. Job was considered in his time to be worth, according to our currency today, about $8.5 million. In hours, he lost all of his kids. He lost all of his cattle. He lost everything that he had except for his wife. And his wife gave him some great advice. Why don't you just curse God and die? Job says, woman, you don't know what you're saying. Naked I came into this world. Naked I'm going to leave this world. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job didn't bring an accusation. Can you imagine that? Losing 10 kids, man, just like that. everything he lost, and the guy still had faith in God and trusted God with his very being. According to Luke 22:31, do you know that Satan even asked for permission from God to try you? Do you know that? Jesus told Peter, hey, Satan has asked for you, Peter, to sift you like wheat, man. You ever see wheat sifted through a screen? Yeah, Satan's asked for you. You know how many times Satan has asked for each one of you? Sift you like wheat? In 1 Timothy 1, verse 20, the only other place in the Bible where we see this, Paul delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan, notice, that they may learn not to blaspheme. That's pretty crazy. You see, something we need to understand about this deliverance to Satan. Number one, it doesn't involve sending them to Hades. Number two, it doesn't involve sending them to the lake of fire. And number three, it does not involve them losing their salvation. Okay, I want to be extremely clear. This is actually done for the believer's spiritual benefit. Now you're probably thinking, how could delivering a guy over to Satan be for his spiritual benefit? Well, outside the church is the world. The world is the sphere of Satan's domain. That's his dominion out there. And it's in that realm that Paul is saying that the immoral Christian was to be chastised. In essence, what Paul was doing, he called for excommunication and the withdrawal of all church privileges from this brother. All church privileges, man, were taken away from him. That's crazy radical, man. There are two purposes for this discipline or this deliverance to Satan. Number one was for the destruction of the flesh, and number two was for the salvation of the spirit. The destruction of this flesh, that's where the lust, that's where everything comes from. And for the deliverance of the spirit, the salvation of the spirit. The flesh refers to the lust of the sin nature. You want to read about the flesh and what it's all about? Galatians 5, verses 16 to 21. We'll tell you everything about the flesh that you need to know. This is what the offender needed to do. The offender needed to crucify the flesh. Crucify it in order to be restored to fellowship with God and with God's church. I've had to exercise talking to people and asking them to either repent or leave the church. I've had to do that many times when I found out a certain situation. I didn't like it. I didn't want to do it. But I had to. I'm bound before God. It's for your sakes. There can't be sin in this camp because then it's making the whole camp sinful. And so if I know of someone who's in sin and they're coming here to the fellowship, I have to confront it according to the Gospels, the Scriptures here. Because if I don't, then you guys are all coming to a camp of sin. And now I'm going to be in bad trouble because I'm not dealing with it. Since the deliverance and the destruction result in the salvation of the Spirit, we need to understand that the person must be regarded as a real, genuine believer in spite of the sin that they're in. That they are a genuine believer. Again, the whole purpose of this discipline, it's not to lose the person. That's the last thing we want to do. It's not to lose anybody. I mean, Jesus would leave the 99 and go after the one. The purpose was to bring him to the place of repentance, that he might be saved, listen to me, church, from the loss of reward on the day of judgment. Salvation's a free gift. You've heard me say this before. I believe the principle in the Scripture is that if you're a genuine believer and you choose to go back out there and be that fool on the street, that idiot, man, go and party your brains out again and come back in and out and bring terrible testimony and witness to the Lord. If you're a genuine believer, I believe biblically, God will shorten your life and take you home. But the other coin side of that coin is, was that individual really truly saved? Did they ever really say, did they accept Christ, or was it an emotional thing? I don't know. I don't know their heart. You know their heart. None of us know their hearts. We know our hearts. We know our hearts are wicked, desperately wicked, but no one knows. Paul is saying, delivering that brother or sister to the world, to Satan, he's saying, you know what? Take them out of the church. Let the world beat them up for a while. Hopefully through that beating up of the world, they'll be ashamed, they'll repent, and then you can use the exercise restoration and restore them back into fellowship. And they can be a part of the body again. Someone said, what we do upon some great occasion will probably depend on what we already are. And what we are will be the result of previous years of self-discipline. Where you are today, in the work, in the ministry, it's going to be a result of the self-discipline you had in previous years. A famous preacher visited a nursing home that had some patients with Alzheimer's in it. He went around and greeted the people who were very glad to see him. He walked up to one lady and asked, do you know who I am? She said, no. But if you go to the front desk, they can tell you. Sometimes I think as believers, that's us. We know who we are in the Lord, but, you know, sometimes we lose our identity, it seems like, as Christians. It's easy to be a Christian who runs on feelings alone. But Erwin Lutzer said, a Christian life based on feeling is headed for a gigantic collapse. Church, don't run on feelings. The majority of us do. Many times we do, and then other times we're running on faith. If you're running on a feeling, if you're basing your decisions on feelings, I believe Erwin Lutzer's right. I mean, he's the current pastor for Moody Church there in Chicago right now. I believe he's right, man. You're headed for a gigantic collapse. It's going to hit you like a ton of bread. You're never even going to see it coming, man. And it's going to just overwhelm you. So here's a question I want to end with tonight. Did this brother ever repent? Well, let me just say this in two words. To be continued. Well, that's three words. Come on, man. I can get up to four or five. That's about it. We'll find out in the weeks to come. Amen? Let's pray.